17. Matthew 17. I want you to look with me in verse 1. Matthew 17. Out of Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus reveals who He is as Messiah to the disciples in the middle of the passage there. And as He reveals who He is as Messiah in the middle of the passage, He moves forward in telling them that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. As a matter of fact, in verse 21 of chapter 16, He says, "The Son of Man will go and suffer, be killed, and raised again." Peter responds by saying, "No, it'll never be, Lord." And then Jesus rebukes him for that, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I don't know that He was necessarily calling Peter Satan as much as He was saying, "What you just said is of the devil, because you are trying to get in the way of God's redemptive mission." And so He then tells them, if you want to follow Me, you think I'm the only one that's going to bear a cross? If you desire to follow Me, you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow Me. Anyone who desires to follow King Jesus, they'll never do so without a cross. Seeing Him on the cross, bowing before His cross, and then taking up their own and dying to themselves, it's the only way to follow Jesus. And so as we follow Christ and we're seeking Him in the Scriptures, we find that He moves right out of those phrases in Matthew 16 and He goes into Matthew 17. And everything that's on the inside of Jesus comes out. They are able not only to hear Him say in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," now they see Him in His glory. Three of the inner circle, if you would, within the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they go up with Jesus on top of a mountain and they see Him transfigured. I'd love to read that account to you. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to Him Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked Him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. I want to preach on this subject this morning, a vision of Jesus. A vision of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to see Jesus. Our request of You this morning in the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name is the same of those in John 12 who simply went to the disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And help us to see Jesus this morning as the text describes Him. Lord, there's an opinion of Him, and there are views of Him, and there are pictures of Him. And Lord, they may be so plentiful, God, that Lord, many times they might not be exactly who Jesus describes Himself to be. And so, Father, I ask You this morning, please reveal Yourself in power, in glory, and in honor before us so that we might see Jesus. We love You, Lord. We need You now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples that accompanied Jesus, they saw Jesus transfigured. And when they saw Jesus transfigured, they got a vision of Jesus that no one else had ever gotten before, at least among His disciples. And so I want to look at 3 things concerning this vision of Jesus. First of all, it was a vision of the transfigured Savior. It was a vision of the transfigured Savior. Why do you use the word transfigured? Isn't there an easier word? There might be, but transfigured's in your Bible. I'm not a fan of using different words other than what the Bible already describes it to be. So instead of taking a word and us taking it and maybe making it more understandable or more palpable to easy thinking, why don't we just, instead of falling down to something easier, why don't we rise up to something a little bit more complex and learn the Bible word? It wasn't too long ago that there was a request among some pastors that, hey, let's think of a different word that represents this word in the Bible to better understand, to better communicate this word to our people. And my first thought when I read it was, don't do that. Instead of thinking different words to describe the Scripture, why don't you just let the Scripture speak for itself and you understand it? So the word transfigured here is in your Bible and we need to understand what it means. And it simply means to change in form or appearance. Something is changed in its form. Something is changed in its appearance. And so when the Bible says Jesus was transfigured before them, He still looks like a man. He is still made in the image of God and other men around Him, but there's something about Him that is glorious and honorable and exalting and perfect and holy and pure. So when Jesus changes His appearance, He's not just looking like the common man anymore. The Bible even tells us His clothes became white as light. His face shone like the sun. And you know, you just have to stop and think, has this ever happened before? Did this ever happen before? I believe it did. I believe this has already happened when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and mighty sitting on His throne, and the veil of His train filled the temple. And around His throne there were angels flying around the throne. With one set of wings they covered their face. With one set of wings they covered their feet. With the other set of wings they flew around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And since the Bible tells us no one can see God and live, we have to believe this is a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus on His throne before He's ever sent on a rescue mission to earth. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in His pre-incarnate state. But you know what? There's also another text at the end of the Old Testament that helps to bolster this text in Matthew 17. I want you to turn there, if you would, in your Bible. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Now, when I say the word Revelation, I didn't bring my Bible today. Man, can I look with you? We're so intrigued by end times, aren't we? We're so intrigued by what the Bible has to say about anything apocalyptic. And so, hey, listen, there's a lot we don't understand about Revelation. I'll be the first to tell you, there's a lot we don't understand about the fullness and the glory and the beauty of heaven. But every now and again, the Lord kind of pulls back the curtain and lets you look behind. Every now and again, He kind of cracks the veil and lets you see what's going on in heaven. And so if you're curious today about what Jesus looks like this very minute, if you saw Jesus today, what would He look like? I think He'd look exactly like this in account of Him in Revelation chapter 1. Look with me in verse 12. Revelation 1 verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like Son of Man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. The hairs of His head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. Not too long ago, we've had some heavy rains. Could you imagine going up to Triple Falls and trying to speak over it? Could you imagine going over to some of the falls when they're raging at flood stage and trying to speak to each other? I mean, I'm not going to replicate it now, but at the top of your lungs, you're face to face with somebody and you're screaming your head off just to try to say, would you like to take a picture? And so when the Bible says He has the voice as the sound of many waters, multiply Triple Falls exponentially. You're not going to talk over Him. You're not going to speak over Him. As a matter of fact, when Peter said, Lord, it's good that Moses is here and Elijah's here and you're here. Let's build three tents. And while he's speaking, the Bible says, but there was a voice from heaven. When God speaks, it'll shut you up. And there's something, in a holy, righteous way, there's something terrifying and awesome about His voice. The Bible says He has the voice as the sound of many waters. In verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars, and from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's His word. It's His word. And His face was like the sun shining in full strength. You heard that before? Of course you did. You just read it in Matthew 17. So when they look at Jesus and they see His son, they see His face shining like the sun. They see His robes white. They're seeing everything that was on the inside veiled by flesh now turned outside. Wow, what a picture. And you know what? Here's some hope. I could stay right here and preach an entire message, but I won't. I want to be faithful to the text and want to work through the text today. But you could stop right here and just be reminded that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Bible reminds us, we don't know what He shall be, but we know this, when we see Him. First of all, the text says, we will see Him. And when we see Him, we shall be made like Him. We will see Him. We will see this Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. We will see Him in His glory. I'm telling you, I don't know how many times you've went into different homes and houses. And if you have one of these pictures up in your home, I'm not picking on you. But you know, not too long ago, we all loved to put up these pictures of some poor little peaked idea of a Jesus looking up there with blonde hair and blue eyes. God forbid he'd be from the Middle East. Hitler would be proud of that Jesus. Anyhow, here he is just looking up. And y'all all right? He looks like he needs a worming. Y'all from the country? You know where I'm getting here? He just looks sickly. I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the dude in this picture. Whatever blonde hair, blue eye guy, they got to sit still that long enough and look that sick. And he just... I'm telling you, I think Jesus was a man's man. I think Jesus had a backbone about Him, and I think Jesus had His jaws set, and I think Jesus would have been the man you'd want to follow. As a matter of fact, I think I have biblical proof of it. I mean, you got to have some kind of gospel grit in your heart to take a scourging. You got to have some kind of gospel grit in your life to hang on a cross for 6 hours and do that for the sin of the world. And not only endure the stripes of an execution from Rome, but then be nailed to a cross and endure that for 6 hours. No, I thank our Lord, if you'd have shook His hands, they'd have been calloused from the carpenter's shop. I thank our Lord, if you'd have met Him on the street, His brow would have been furrowed from His time in the sun. I thank our Lord, if you'd have met Him on the street, there's a high probability in Isaiah 53, you'd have walked right by Him. He has no form of comeliness that we should desire Him, the Bible says. All those Byzantine pictures, those portraits out there, they show Jesus walking around with His fingers up like a Boy Scout, you know? No, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, I paraphrase, He was really so common, you'd probably miss Him. But in His common blue-collar raising, what was on the inside of that flesh was the Spirit of God. And when Peter, James, and John saw it, Peter, so overwhelmed by what he sees, he wants to automatically start building something. We'll get to there. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And when we see Him, we're going to see a Savior in authority. We're going to see a Savior. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to tell you to turn over there, but if you went to Revelation chapter 1 and you were to read a few verses on, the Bible says, John said, when I saw Jesus, I fell at His feet as if I were dead. There must be something overwhelming about seeing the Savior. There must be something overwhelming about seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Anyone who ever saw Him in His glorified state, Isaiah, John, they fell before Him. Isaiah says, woe is me. That word woe means I am overwhelmed and undone. The fullness of my sin is before me because I see the Holy One of God. John just collapses in a heap because it's so intimidating what he just saw. That's my Jesus. He's Warrior King. Warrior King. Go read Revelation 19 in your spare time. He's Warrior King. Anyway, not only was he transfigured in glory before his disciples, but also he was transfigured for fellowship among his predecessors. If you would, look back at Matthew 17, and I want you to look in verse 3. Back at Matthew 17, look if you would in verse 3. Matthew 17, the Bible says, after Jesus had been transfigured, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Boy, there's sometimes, don't you know, I mean, there's sometimes the Bible, you just wish you had more. When they bring the woman caught in the act of adultery, the Bible says Jesus just writes on the ground, doesn't he? And the Bible doesn't tell us a thing about what he's writing. There's been so much speculation about what Jesus was writing right there. Was he, you know, some said, I think he was writing all the sins of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Who knows? We have no idea. And the same thing's true for this. Wouldn't you love just to have been there and heard the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus? Boy, that's a meeting. The two prominent figures of the Old Testament, along with the Son of God, all convening together for a conversation. I can tell you this, they wasn't talking about the ball game. They were not talking about the weather. They didn't pass the time about the stock market. No, I think at the core of their conversation, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, that they spoke to him. This same account is recorded in Luke. They spoke to him concerning about the death and the persecution he was to face in Jerusalem. Wow. Moses and Elijah. Now, again, what do you think was being said? Again, this is complete gospel speculation here. I'm just trying to read and think through, put pieces of the puzzle together. What do you think they were talking about? Here's what I think they were talking about. After Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says that angels came and ministered to him. He, in that moment, needed, in his humanity, the encouragement and strength from the presence of God. And I also believe that just before he is to go to the cross, God sends his two greatest spokesmen to encourage our Savior to stay the course. What do you think they said? What do you think Moses had to say to him? I mean, Moses is the lawgiver of the Old Testament. But can we think about any weakness that Moses had? Moses had a major weakness with his anger. Can I just stop right there and say, can I give you a sermon within a sermon? If you are a person given to rage and anger, be careful. I can speak to this because I deal with it. I'm a very passionate guy. It doesn't matter. I'm so stinking competitive. If we're playing Parcheesi or the national championship, I want to win. And I want to win big. And I just don't want to beat you. I want to win by 50. And so that's just kind of inbred in me. And I'm just a passionate person. I've told you often, please don't misunderstand my passion as anger. I'm just a passionate guy. It's just how I'm wound up. But if I'm not careful, I can be angry. Always edgy. You know, I know this is going to surprise y'all, but believe it or not, sometimes as a pastor, things happen that frustrate you. I know, really. You know, here we are serving a perfect Lord. Shouldn't the people that follow Him be perfect too? Stop right there. But if you're not careful, life can make you a very angry, frustrated person. And I'm telling you, Moses dealt with anger all of his life. He's raised as an Egyptian prince. He goes out one day. He sees the Egyptian servant of Pharaoh beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And in a rage of anger, he goes over and he kills that Egyptian. And then he tries to hide his body. Strike one. Moses goes up on the mountain. He spends 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain. He gets the stones, the tablet, the stones of the law from God. God writes them with his finger. Never had a letter written to you like that. And he presents them to Moses. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he sees all the children of Israel in an idolatrous rage. I mean, they're They're committing all kind of sexual sin. They're worshiping a little golden calf. They've turned their back against God. And now Moses, in an angry rage, throws down those tablets and breaks them. Strike two. God said, Moses, speak to the rock. In essence, my people are thirsting. But speak to the rock, and the water will come. Moses, in an angry rage, takes his staff, and he said, I'll give them water. They want water. Boom! And he hits the rock. He strikes the rock. Strike three. And because of his anger, from that very moment, three strikes and you're out. That's how it works when I play baseball. And on his third strike against God, God said, you know what? Your anger has cost you Canaan. You will never set foot. You will never set foot to what I promised to my people. And when I went to the Dead Sea a couple years ago, by the way, I'm taking a preview trip next spring, and I want to take a group of you back to Israel in 2019. Go ahead and start saving your pennies. Moving on. But when we go there, we're going to go down to the Dead Sea. And when we go down to the Dead Sea in Israel, you're going to stand there, and you're going to stand on the Israeli side of the Dead Sea, and your tour guide's going to say, folks, if I could turn your attention this way, right over the horizon, there's a pinnacle right over here. That's Mount Nebo. That's where God put Moses. That's as far as he could go. And in that moment at the Dead Sea, everybody asked, what was so great about Israel? What just burdened your heart? And everybody's waiting on me to say, oh, the place where Jesus died and oh, the tomb. And it was overwhelming. But I'm telling you, I wept more at the Dead Sea looking at Mount Nebo thinking this thought. I've put my feet on ground Moses didn't get to go to. Wow. Anger will cost you. Perhaps Moses was saying, Jesus, your wrath is justified. Listen to me. Your wrath is justified. Jesus, your punishment against these people is justified. Jesus, if you want to strike out against them, you can. You'll be fully just in doing so. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He remained faithful. And Moses, the entire time, might have been speaking to him about his own weakness. How about Elijah? What would Elijah have told him? Well, we know that Elijah was the faithful prophet of God. I mean, Elijah is the Clint Eastwood of the Old Testament. I mean, he walks in out of nowhere, pale rider coming in. He deals with it, and just as mysterious as he showed up, he leaves. You know, the only thing we know about Elijah's early life is, and then Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba. And then from 1 Kings 17 on, I mean, it's just a torrent of prophecy from Elijah. We know nothing about his early life. But Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba goes right up to Ahab. And he says, because of your idolatry, it will not rain in Israel until I tell it to rain. For 3.5 years, the land dried up and shriveled like a prune until finally the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availed and God restored the land. For 3.5 years, not a drop hit the earth. But could we think about a weakness in Elijah's life? Yeah. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah looks to the Lord and says, I alone am left, God. Only me. No one is left. I alone am left. Curse me now. Just go ahead and kill me now. Curse the day I was even born, God. Take me out of here. His discouragement. If Moses dealt with anger, Elijah certainly dealt with discouragement. And why was he discouraged? Because he thought he was all alone. Till God tells him at the end of the chapter, there's 7,000. There's 7,000 you didn't even know about. You're not by yourself. Elijah, get up in the strength of the Lord and go. And finally in 2 Kings, God translates Elijah to heaven. Perhaps Elijah could have said to Jesus, you will hang between heaven and earth. You will bear the sin of mankind. And you will be all alone. For even your Father will turn his back on our sin. in your loneliness on the cross. The world will be saved. Oh, Lord, don't strike out in your wrath. And don't give up when you bear the sin of the world. Stay faithful. And I'm glad He did. Aren't you glad He did? On the cross, Jesus, when He could have said, God, strike them all. His prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on the cross, when the Lord could have called 10,000 angels to deliver Him from the punishment, He remains faithful until His death. Hanging between heaven and earth, in a supernatural no man's land, with the sin of the world on His back. His Father rejecting Him because He's now taken on the sin of the world. He's faithful until He dies. Oh, what a Savior. Well, finally, I got to move on. Not only do we see Jesus here exalted above the Old Testament law and prophets, but we also see Jesus here exalted above Old Testament revelations and appearances. What do you mean by revelation and appearances? Just please know, when I use the word revelation in the outline here, I'm talking about what's revealed. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's about what will be revealed in the end times. But in this moment, we're talking about what is being revealed. And notice how God reveals Himself. The Son of God is here transfigured before His people, and then the presence of God is revealed, and He appears how? In a cloud. Does that sound familiar for any of our Bible students in the room? In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 13, the Bible says that God led the children of Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. God appeared to them in a pillar of cloud. Also, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the Spirit of God is so heavy in the temple that the priests have to leave it because the cloud of God descended. Boy, there's something thick and heavy about the presence of God. I'll tell you this, it was so thick and heavy that it left Peter, James, and John in a cowering position at the feet of Jesus. Boy, there's something awesome about the presence of God. Awesome about the presence of God. And notice here, notice what Peter is saying. When the voice of God is... Go back to Matthew 17, look at it. Matthew 17. Now, he sees Peter... Excuse me, he sees Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking to each other. And can I just stop right there and tell you? Can I just ask you a question? Listen to me. Do you think Peter, James, and John, do you think they ever met Moses and Elijah? They never had any kind of prior encounter. Moses and Elijah have been dead for hundreds of years. How do they know then? How does Peter even know? Well, that's Moses. That's Elijah. And can I just tell you, in my personally biblically based opinion, that's one of my proof texts. For when somebody asks me, preacher, I never got to meet my pawpaw. Well, I know him in heaven. Well, I can tell you this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we will be known there as we are known. And Peter had no problem of saying, that's Moses. That's Elijah. When God's presence was there. So when you go see your family members in heaven, nobody will have to tap you on the shoulder and say, there's your mama. You'll know, and it's going to be good. It'll be good. Well, Peter's effort here represents many of our lives, doesn't it? Look in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God stops him. Actually, God speaks over him. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Doesn't Peter's life represent ours? When we experience God, we busy ourselves with the stuff we want to do for Him, don't we? Peter didn't need to build anything. He needed to bow and be quiet. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he almost killed a man. Do you think he surgically removed someone's ears because he didn't like ears? No, when Peter pulls out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wanting to bury that thing in the forehead of Malchus. And Malchus has enough wherewithal to dodge a little bit, and he severs his ear. But here's what was needed out of Peter. Jesus didn't need him to kill for him. He needed him to surrender to his plan. And you know what? A lot of our lives are summed up by the Apostle Peter in Matthew 17, verse 4. We get a little dose of God, and we want to go up there on our own strength and start building tents and temples. Look what I'm doing for you, God. I've experienced you, Lord. But don't you want me to do this? Don't you want me to serve this way? Don't you want me to be about this? And we're more like Martha than we are Mary. If you've read your Bible, you know the story. Martha was so overwhelmed with all her serving. And she gets mad at Jesus. She says, "You're not going to send anybody back here to help me." And he says, No, as a matter of fact, I'm not. That's the Blanton annotated version. Jesus says, "Look at your sister. She's sitting at my feet. She has chosen the good part." There's a lot of folk out there. They start this religious process, and boy, they start like a firecracker. And that's the end of it. And the reason they fly up into the darkness of night, and it's beautiful until it pops and it's gone. And the reason that happens is because I think a lot of times, instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him, we're too busy building tents and temples. You're trying to fix your life, or you're trying to go reach some religious scorecard out there when Jesus says, "Shh, sit here for a while and listen to me." The greatest thing you need in your life is not to build me a tent. I don't need your tent. I want you. Sit here and hear me. Well, we're going to close quickly, and then we're going to give an invitation. 1 Samuel 15 says, Samuel tells Saul, "To obey is better than your sacrifice. To obey is better than your sacrifice." According to Matthew 7, when it's all said and done before the judgment seat of Jesus, there'll be people who will come up and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we not do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me. I don't even know who you are. You worker of lawlessness." Wow. Why would he say that? Because there's a lot of difference in religious tent building and a relationship at Jesus' feet. A lot of difference. We're going to close with this. Notice there was a vision of the sacrificial Savior. He's sacrificing in verse 9. I love that. The first thing Jesus says after they cower in fear and terror, first thing out of Jesus' mouth, "Rise, have no fear." That's good, isn't it? The Lord didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God's not about paralyzing us in fear. He's about moving us forward in faith. And by the way, I found out that if I stop all my religious tent building and sit at the feet of Jesus, somehow I'm supernaturally endowed with courage. I didn't have to do things I didn't think I'd be doing. Why? Because, boy, there's a lot of strength to be gained at the feet of Jesus. Notice here you see the vision of the sacrificial Savior. Verse 9, they were coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them in verse 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So he's sacrificing his immediate popularity for eternal purposes. It was not for Jesus to come and win the popular vote. Hear me out. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just using it as an example. Jesus was not there to make Israel great again. Jesus was not there to build a wall. Jesus was not there to go out and give all the blue-collar people everything they wanted and shock the nation from it. Jesus was there to save the world. It would have been very easy. Had it been someone else, it would have been very easy to go make Israel great again. But he always kept his mission in view, didn't he? There was a greater mission. There was a greater work. and that would be the work of the cross. He sacrifices his immediate popularity so that he can go fulfill his mission. And then finally, he sacrifices his perfect life in prophetic fulfillment. You know, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says this, the last book of the Old Testament, last two verses of the Old Testament. Isn't it cool how God works? Guess what? The last two verses of the Old Testament are this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Last two verses of the Old Testament. For 400 years, there's no prophetic word from God. And then God finally breaks the silence with a crazy man out of the wilderness. He's got grasshoppers in his teeth, honey running out of his beard, camel hair for his garment, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus says in Matthew 17, John came in the spirit of Elijah. Just like God, isn't it? Last two verses of the Old Testament give way to the first commands of the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. Repent, for God's kingdom is at hand. People looked around and said, I don't see no kingdom. What kingdom? What king? Romans are still here. We're still under oppression. We're still under the tyrannical rule of all the Herods. Where's this kingdom? You have no kingdom without a king. The reason they missed the kingdom? Because they still couldn't see the king. And this morning as we close, that's how we close. Who do you see when you see Jesus? Is he a little figure in the pictures of the Precious Moments Bible? Is he that picture on the wall in someone's house or family member's picture or portrait of him? Who do you see when you close your eyes and you think, Jesus? I'm telling you, we got a vision of Jesus this morning. And everything on the inside of him was veiled only so he might go to the cross and die for the sin of the world. And when he dies for the sins of the world, he takes his life back up. And he fulfills every messianic prophecy about his life. Have you seen Jesus this morning? Have you seen Jesus this morning? Have you really locked eyes with the Jesus of the Bible? And if you have you ever surrendered to his lordship? When Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God before the glory of the Son of God, they fell in surrender to what they'd seen and heard. Has that ever happened in your life? Really? I didn't ask you how many times you'd heard the gospel. I didn't ask you how many times you checked the card. And I didn't ask you how many times you prayed to receive Christ at Bible school. I asked you one question. One question. And this question, your eternal destiny is on this question. Have you surrendered your life to a vision and a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord? And if you say no, cards will not get you to heaven. Membership rolls will not get you to heaven. Someone telling you in your family that you're saved will not get you to heaven. But when you've seen Jesus and you've surrendered to Him as Lord, your name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the truth. That's the truth. There'll be people who never signed a card. They'll make it because they saw Jesus. And there'll be people who signed a bunch of cards, went through a baptistry multiple times. They won't get there because they've never surrendered to Him as Lord. That's the truth. That's the truth. So today, have you ever had a vision of Jesus? Have you ever had a vision of Jesus? Because anybody who ever saw Jesus, I'm telling you, they were changed by what they saw. They were changed by what they saw. With our head bowed and our eyes